Amen. Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I do have the passage that we are studying there on the insert in your bulletin. Last week, we covered what can best be characterized as the thesis statement of Paul's letter. His letters are very orderly, and you can follow the sections very vividly. And verse 10 of chapter 1 really captures the purpose for his writing Corinthians. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." We can tell by this verse and what comes in the introduction, without even going forward, we know there are divisions in the church at Corinth. The Christians there are divided, and we learn there are different teachers that have taken up a certain level of popularity within the body and have effectively divided the body. And so the whole of the book of Corinthians, the first and the second book, are really geared towards bringing them back into unity. And the chief way to be unified is in Jesus Christ. They were saved by Christ and placed in God's church through Christ, and somehow they become distracted. You might say that any disfellowship or disunity or division we experience is related to not focusing upon Christ, our head. And that's true of every age. Certainly it was true in Corinth. So he's writing to rectify this, to bring them back to the central point of their unity, Jesus Christ. And this is always a timely message for the church, certainly for us. So let's pick up now in the first chapter, starting at verse 18. This begins a large section comparing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. But listen now as I read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, God's holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the word of the cross. Lord, make us to fall even more deeply in love with our Savior for what he has done for us. He has rescued us. He has saved us. He has given us new life. He has made us to be your sons and your daughters. I pray, God, that as we think of Paul's words to the Corinthians originally, how they extend to us and all the church and all the ages, how the same issues that challenge us, challenge this church, challenge us. Over and over, they repeat themselves. And God, it is so simple to see how we might become distracted with so many other things from the one person we owe all our devotion, all our worship to, the Lord Jesus himself. I pray that you keep us fixed upon Christ by your grace. Help this time in your word to accomplish that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the most formative teaching I received when I was training to be a minister, to preach, happened when I was in college at Moody Bible Institute. I got there when I was 17, turned 18 my first summer. I was young when I was there, long time ago when I was young. And I remember just having such a blessing in that Moody was sort of like a hub of a lot of evangelicalism, where various pastors that were known from the radio or nationally would come through Chicago at least once a year sometimes, but every couple years you would get a chance to hear some of the more gifted pastors and preachers as they'd come through Moody and visit Moody. In fact, that's how I was introduced to our own denomination. R.C. Sproul spoke there. J.I. Packer spoke there. D. James Kennedy spoke there when we were there. And the one that was most influential in my own thinking and developing as a preacher was James Boyce at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He was coming to be at a conference for inner city ministry, and I remember him preaching in his exposition, and I remember being just compelled that this was the right way to bring the diet of the Word to the people of God by going through the text. And several other faithful preachers like Chuck Swindoll came, John MacArthur once or twice a year would be there, Tony Evans would be there. We would have such an opportunity to hear these preachers and formulate what we thought about preaching as we went out into the church. But one preacher really resonated with me in a way that others did not. It was E.V. Hill, the great African-American preacher. Not just his style, which was engaging, and it got you on the edge of your seat listening to the Word of God being preached, but something he said that was directly focused upon the student preachers in our midst has never left me. I would almost say at least weekly I think of this, if not daily, when I'm preparing for a sermon. He was in the middle of a sermon, a rousing sermon that went about an hour, where he started the book of Genesis and went all the way through the Bible showing how the gospel was there. And I remember him getting to a point in the gospel itself, one of the gospel accounts, when he was about ready to talk about the crucifixion. And he was going full speed. And this is 3,000 people here, and all the students are on the main level, and we're all just listening to him preach. And I remember him stopping and pausing and saying, "Now we're going to go to Calvary." And a bunch of amens broke out. He didn't like how many amens, however. So he said it again. "We're going to Calvary." And a whole bunch of people said amen then. And we're all listening real, more than we were before. What's he going to say? And he said, "You know what, student preachers, I want to tell you something. Right now, and at this time 20 years ago, the fad was all the how-to sermons and all the topical sermons and all the different ways to navigate life through using the Bible, which we all agree the Bible has direction for these things. But he said, you student preachers, you're all getting ready to go preach on financial planning and how to think better of yourself, how to get along with your boss, how to like your wife more, teach your children. You take them to Calvary," he said. "You better take them to Calvary, because if you have not taken them to Calvary, you've not preached." I've never forgotten that. And we need to go to Calvary again. And Paul says the same thing. He says to this divided church that's struggling, "You know what the problem is? You've gotten off the main thing. And the main thing is the word of the cross." That's the message the church needs. And if we wonder why the church is so splintered today and so ineffective, it's not because they've renounced Christ. I just think they don't preach the word of the cross much anymore. It's much more about these other things. And the word of the cross is where the power is. That's where the wisdom of God is. That's exactly what we need. Look at verse 23 of our text that we're going to look at length today. "But we preach Christ crucified." And notice how he characterizes it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says later in the second chapter of Corinthians, I have determined, Paul says, for all he could teach them, "I've decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified." So the word of the cross is what brings salvation. This clear and simple message of the gospel, which seems so obviously true to us who believe, is utter folly and foolishness and ridiculous to those who do not believe. And really, this is where the point lies. In these verses and in this section about God's wisdom and man's wisdom, we see that people really have one of two perspectives on the word of the cross given in the Bible. Some think it's folly, it's foolish, it's ridiculous, it's crazy even, it's naive, it's primitive. Others think it's the very power and wisdom of God. What's the word of the cross if it's so important? Look at verse 18. "The word of the cross is the message of salvation for sinners through Christ. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word of the cross, here used by Paul, reaches back into what he has already said in the opening verses about the crucifixion of Christ for us. The word of the cross is synonymous with the gospel, the good news that sinners can be saved. The word of the cross, though, is specific because even using the word cross, it brings out the need for Christ's substitution, that we are so sinful that we cannot offer anything to God that will satisfy the wrath against us for sin. So Christ must be substituted for us and then pay that penalty so we can be right with God. That's the word of the cross. It brings great relief to us sinners. Christ pays it all and we pay nothing. Christ's righteousness is given to us in exchange. Our unrighteousness is given to Christ, and he goes to the cross and bears the penalty for that sin. And our sin is no more. Christ has to be crucified. That's the word of the cross. He has to be punished in our place. That's the word of the cross. He has to go on our behalf. We cannot go on our own. We cannot save ourselves. It says in the word of the cross that sin is so bad that it has to be paid for by death. God's revelation peaks on the cross. In fact, we have to say it this way. Central to Christianity is the Savior who died on the cross. Christianity without the word of the cross is not Christianity. The word of the cross is the message of the gospel. I am a sinner, hopelessly and helplessly lost. I am only saved when God unites me together with Christ by faith. When I trust in Christ, which is a gift of God in itself, so no one can boast. When I trust in Christ, I'm given his righteousness and can stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. When I am in Christ, as we put it, as the scriptures put it, it's because I have, by God's saving grace, believed on Christ. I'm resting upon Christ. I trust in Christ and his work on the cross. That's the word of the cross. Really, at base level, the word of the cross is an admission that we are estranged sinners that can only be right with God through Christ and his work on the cross. I've said all this very explicitly on purpose because it reveals which perspective you have when you hear it. When you hear what the word of the cross is in these ways, you will either breathe a huge sigh of relief that you're saved because of Christ, or you will think what I just said is ridiculous. That's the fact when the word of the cross is preached. You see, the word of the cross is utterly foolish to those who do not believe. It says it in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, who are in the state of deadness. They will go on to eternal death thinking it's foolish. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, this is the deal with the word of the cross, and this is why people think it's foolish or why they think it's ridiculous or crazy or primitive. The word of the cross is that sin is so bad, Christ must die to pay for it. And that's a notion that sounds foolish to those who think sin's not that bad. See, that's really what it is, isn't it? The reason why people think it's foolish is because it says something about the nature of man people don't want to admit. The word of the cross suggests that there is sin so bad that it must be paid for by crucifixion. That's foolish, people say. Why do they say that's foolish? Because sin isn't really that bad of a problem. We're not that bad. People are not that sinful, at least not enough to cause the need for Christ to come and die. People are generally more good than bad, you'll hear people say. The idea of Christ's substitutionary death is foolish. It's unnecessary. It's over the top. That's what they used to think in antiquity. And so we minimize the human sin problem to the point of obscuring it or denying it outright. In the end, what do people say? Even people that will be given conservative monikers or people who champion traditional values, they'll still say the big lie. The big lie that people are generally good, that they're okay. And if you just let them do their thing, that they'll do the right thing. They'll help. No, they won't. And they don't. but we just keep repeating it as if it will be true if we keep saying man's generally good, man's okay, man's not dead in his sins, man's not that bad, Christ didn't have to die, this is foolish, we're not that bad, we're generally good people, and we keep repeating it, repeating it, repeating it. And the sin keeps compounding, and all manner of evidence speaks against it. If we did not even have God's revelation to tell us man is wicked and deceitful above all things and that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, if we didn't have that, we could just look and see it be true. But we have it. And he tells us the truth about ourselves. The minimization of human sin is the main basis for why people would say the word of the cross is foolish. Verse 22, it shows kind of what drives a couple groups Paul's identifying, and these groups aren't altogether different than what we see today. For the Jews demand signs, in verse 22, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolish or folly to the Gentiles. You see what's happening? See, the Jews have this long history of the prophets coming and doing miraculous things, showing signs. And so the Jews are probably saying specifically to Paul, hey, show us something. Give us a sign that you're a prophet. Never mind all the signs that were there evidenced in the message of the gospel accounts in Christ. Never mind the whole of the prophets and what they spoke of and how Jesus fulfilled it and just the, really the library of evidence by signs of God sending his son. Give us signs. And so the sign that Paul suggests is the death of a Messiah. No way, that's a stumbling block. I can't buy that. We cannot buy a defeated Messiah. The Messiah we're looking for is victorious. He'll take down Rome. He's a conquering Messiah. He's an overcoming Messiah. Now, literally, no, that's exactly what Jesus is. But he's conquering their sin, our sin. But they wanted one who's going to relieve them from their social oppression, from their political enemies. And it's a stumbling block for Paul to come along and say, your Messiah was cursed upon a cross. The word of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. The word wisdom is used 17 times in this letter to the Corinthians because Paul is connecting with them on a level they definitely would understand. Is there all these philosophers running around with new knowledge that people would follow if it was more novel than the last guy? Even some of the divisions in Corinth were probably because a new guy, Apollos, comes along compared to the old guy, Paul. And there's this tendency to run to whoever the next great teacher with the next great idea is. Gnosis, knowledge, this belief in new knowledge, it plagued the first century church everywhere they went. 17 times it's used in Corinthians, only 11 other times in the whole New Testament. So you have the Greeks seeking wisdom. And Paul says, here's wisdom, you're a sinner. And you can only be saved by Christ and his work on the cross. Say, that's not new knowledge, that's terrible, that's primitive. That's not some new way of thinking that will release us and bring us to a higher level. That's foolish, the Greeks or the Gentiles would say. The cross isn't wise. You know, there's a common tactic among those who do not believe, today even, to categorize those who believe in the word of the cross in all sorts of derogatory ways. You know, Christians who believe in the word of the cross, as a class, are uneducated and unsophisticated. Christians, they're easily led into ridiculous and primitive ideas. Christians, they're anti-intellectual. Christians are treated with great hostility from those who are considered the elites of culture. And by the way, one of the surefire signs is we're on to the right thing is when the wisdom of man and the elites of man's wisdom say we're fools. There's an animus against biblical Christianity. And I want us to be clear about what the animus is really about. It's true the church can be obnoxious about a lot of side issues that have importance and the Word of God addresses. But the real reason that people have animus against the Church of Christ, if it's preaching the Word of the cross, it really doesn't have to do directly with any of these presenting issues that are such hot buttons in any given age. It's not because of our particular position or what we think the Bible teaches about biblical marriage. That's not the thing that makes them upset with us. It's not really, at its base level, our view of biblical manhood or womanhood or our view about ethics or human life or economics or these presenting issues, or Israel for that matter, the hot-button question everybody wants to talk about. Ultimately, at the core level, the problem people have with Christianity is the cross. Because it confesses we are sinners desperately lost, and people today people in man's wisdom do not want to be told they cannot do something for themselves. I have a friend who's become a good friend over the last 5 or 6 years, who I've been sharing the word of the cross with regularly. He has a saying that he attaches every time he starts to tell me something he's doing wrong or thinking wrong, that he's embarrassed about. He'll, like a confession, he'll say to me, "You know, I know you're going to think bad of me, and I'll probably go to hell for saying this, but," and then he tells me what it is. And he just says it in passing. It's kind of a funny little saying. I'll probably go to hell for this, but, and he tells me whatever. You know what he really wants? He wants me to say, "No, you won't. You're not that bad of a person. You're not going to go to hell. Come on." But I don't say anything. You see, until God enlivens us to the reality of our sin, we will think the word of the cross is foolish. It's folly. Until we are made alive, until we can actually see the distance of the chasm between us and God, until we see the reality of sin and the sinfulness of sin, we cannot see the word of the cross as anything but foolish. It's folly to some because it would mean an admission of sin. But the word of the cross, my dear brothers and sisters, it's the power and it's the wisdom of God for those who believe. It says this in verse 18 to start the passage. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But I hope as I went through what the word of the cross is, there was a sense that you had that captures what this verse reveals. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because we know there's no other way. There's no possible way we could pull ourselves out of this. The word of God, by the Spirit of God, reveals the truth about us and all mankind in our sin. All mankind plunged into the state of sin and misery because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Every human being since that time has been totally destroyed morally, utterly unable to please God in any way. The truth about our sin nature and our standing before God is totally opposite to the big lie that is believed and propagated by so many today, that we're basically good. We're not basically good. The word of God reveals the total opposite. We're wickedly and desperately depraved. We are lost, except for the sovereign grace of God. When we hear the message of Christ, the Spirit of God, at the same time illumines that word and our eyes are opened in regeneration, we are regenerated from the state of deadness that we were in, and we believe on Christ. And that's the power and the wisdom of God. It's when we recognize our deadness and our sins and our trespasses, we see that but God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. That's the power of God. And it doesn't stop there. It fuels the rest of who we are and why we live. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, the message is ridiculed by many. The message of the cross is called foolish, primitive. Yes, the world rejects Christ and his claims, many in the world. The message seems too simple for the hardened skeptic or the critic. But for those who believe, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we're saved. Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." See, by God's plan, man's wisdom would not be enough to bring him or her to God. So man's wisdom, in all the thinking and philosophizing we do, and all the theories we have, and all the fads that come and go, they are not enough to bring us to what we need to know to be saved. They can't bring us to salvation. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly, using their term for the word of the cross. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. I fear that we make it too complicated, even in the church. Maybe we succumb a bit to the idea that we must come up with a new idea. We must come up with the next book that everyone buys and has a small group related to it. I think we think we've got to find that thing that we've been missing. And if we find this thing, then we'll be relevant in the culture. rather than recognizing it's the simplicity of the word of the cross that God uses to save and change. Verse 24, but to those who are called, and this is the call of God. This is the effective call. This is not the call that your mother makes to come in to eat and you don't listen. This is the call of God. It's the effective, 100% effective call of God. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. The word of the cross is the sum total of all God's revelation in Scripture. You could say that the climax of Scripture is Christ's work on the cross. The apex of redemption happened when Jesus offered himself to God. His cross work is the power and wisdom of God for those who believe. It may seem foolish to people who do not know Christ, but even that perspective that they bear is part of God's redemptive working to show his wisdom. Look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The thing they're calling foolish, the word of the cross, is far wiser than men, even the wisest of men. And the weakness of God, this Savior who seems defeated on the cross, who becomes, if you will, a victim of Jewish and Roman conspiracy, this person who is a poor carpenter turned rabbi who is beaten down on the cross, that's weakness personified. You can't get any weaker than that. But the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul exposes the emptiness of man's wisdom. It is man's natural wisdom to reject the word of the cross in any charge of sinfulness that would require it. Man's wisdom says he'll be all right on his own. Man's wisdom might acknowledge God to play a part, but that man is the thrust of salvation. Well, in light of that truth about sin that the Bible reveals, that so-called wisdom is not wise at all. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's your perspective? This is the thing that glares in our faces this morning, as it does hopefully every Lord's Day at some level. What is your perspective? I have been asked before by people, because I get fired up when I start talking about this stuff, and they'll say to me offline, have you ever doubted this? Have you ever thought that maybe it's not true? They're being really honest with me, and I appreciate the question. And I'll be straight up with every Christian here. There's no Christian on earth who doesn't have a moment where they think to themselves, what if I'm wrong about this? But you know what happens? I can only go one place when I have the doubt, because there's only one place that can save me. I go back to the cross, because there isn't another plan B. There's nothing else. And what it is enough. What's your perspective on the word of the cross? Verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will turn the world's way of thinking on its head. And the self-righteousness promoted from people, the idea that this big lie is true, that we're really good, I will turn it on its head. This is a quote taken from Isaiah, by the way. Verse 20, where's the one who's wise? Who thinks they're really wise? Where's the scribe, the scholar, the one who's supposed to know the books? That lawyer who could argue any case? Where's the debater of this age, the person who can just dialogue in such a way as to convince you of anything on either side of the argument? Where are they? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The message of the cross turns the wisdom of the world on its head. If you don't believe this message, you're still mired in blindness. If you think the message of the cross isn't true or it can't be right, you are in essence saying it's a foolish message. Man's wisdom, it's fleeting, ever fleeting. The things that are popular now that everybody thinks right will be wrong in 10 years or less. But make no mistake, man's wisdom keeps people from God during a critical period called life. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God made foolish the wisdom of the world means very literally that he made moronic the wisdom of the world. The word is moros in the Greek, which from which we get moronic or moron. It means stupid or silly. God's made it stupid, the so-called wisdom of the world. It's dumb. It's dull. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There's a safety in the word of the cross for the preacher. The whole of my life is a lot simpler than I make it as one called to preach it. And you're called to spread it. We make it more complex than it is. It really is the word of the cross that we need. Philosophers and teachers will come up with all sorts of answers to the meaning of life, but apart from Christ, in Him crucified, they will always come up short and be dissatisfied. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's your perspective on the word of the cross, my dear friend? Our perspective as a church is the word of the cross is the wisdom of God and the only way of redemption and salvation. The word of the cross is to be our ultimate unifier. The greatest safeguard we have as a local body of believers, a local expression of Christ's larger church, is that we be united under the word of the cross. For all the divisions that might seep in, the word of the cross will bring us back together. And when we do have division, when we do have conflict, it's almost always associated with getting our eyes off the word of the cross. I'd say the unity of our church depends on faithfulness to the word of the cross, a faithfulness that only God can give by His Spirit. We can't even become proud about maintaining a witness to the word of the cross because we couldn't do it if God didn't give us strength to do it. Finally, once more, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray.